Matthew 12, 38 through 50. As you're turning, the end of Matthew chapter 12 marks the end of a great section in the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew chapter 13 begins a new section of parables. And so this would be a good place, since I will not be preaching next week, this will be my last sermon here for quite a while. So this is kind of a good break-off here in the Gospel of Matthew at the end of chapter 12, verses 38 through 50. And as we read this together, as I read it to you, I remind you that this is the Word of God, and so I charge you to listen accordingly. Matthew 12, 38 through 50. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. And then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation.' While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you.' But he answered and said to the one who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" The reading of God's word. And we pray that he would bless it to our hearts. Amen. In the political landscape of our time, many groups, many different political parties are vying for the title of the true America, representing truly American values, representing the American dream, representing the core of what the founding fathers taught. And you can find this not in just one group, but in many. Republicans say this. Democrats say this. Independents say this. Conservatives, liberals, all of them say that they represent the true and core values of America, that we are the true America over against the other ones, who are just a parody at best and false at worst. Now, I bring this up not to decide this morning which one is correct, but only as an analogy, because first century Palestine was operating in a similar manner. There were diverse factions within Judaism. They were all religious as well as political groups, and they all vied to have the title of the true Israel. The Pharisees thought, since they were the successors and in the line of the Maccabees, that they were the true Israel. They were the guardians of the law, and therefore they are the true Israel, the ones who will be vindicated. The Sadducees thought, because they controlled the temple cult and because they controlled the priesthood and the Sanhedrin, that they were the true Israel. They were the leaders. The Zealots thought that because they were willing to fight for Israel and Israel's God, that they were the true Israel. And then there were fringe groups, like cults, who thought that everyone else had apostatized, and that they were the true Israel, because they followed God's law to the extreme. Things haven't changed much, have they? Into this milieu comes our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "You're all wrong. I am the true Israel. I am the one in whom God's promise will come to being. I am the one through whom all of Abraham's offspring will be blessed. I am the true Israel. And it's just simply this that I want to teach you this morning. That Jesus is the true Israel. Therefore, those who reject him will be judged. But those who believe in him and do the will of his heavenly Father will be blessed and be a part of his family. Jesus is the true Israel. Everyone who rejects him is judged, but those who believe in him will be blessed. To get to that main point, I want to break down the sermon into three parts. First, I want to prove that Jesus here is teaching that he is the true Israel. That'll take us from verse 38 to verse 40. Secondly, I want to show that there is judgment, therefore, to those who reject him, no matter who they were and what privilege they had, verses 41 through 45. And finally, there is blessing, particularly the blessing of being in God's family, to those who follow God's will, and that is, in this context, follow Jesus. And that will be verses 46 through 50. Beginning with Jesus as the true Israel, verses 38 through 40. In verse 38, a Pharisee comes and asks Jesus for a sign. He says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" Now, why would he do this? Or why would the group here of Pharisees come up to Jesus and ask for a sign? What's the purpose of this? Well, you remember back a few weeks ago in all of chapter 12, really, especially the last couple sections, Jesus has been pretty harsh on the Pharisees. Jesus said that they were evil, that they were a brood of vipers and therefore could not produce anything good. He said that they were in danger of committing the unpardonable sin, where they were beyond God's grace at that point. This is some pretty harsh words for the would-be religious leaders of the time. And Jesus, of course, is proclaiming to be a prophet as he says these things. And so when a prophet comes and tells you that you are evil, that you are in danger of being cut off from God's grace, and that you are a brood of vipers, that'll shake you up a little bit. And so they ask Jesus for a sign. What are they doing here? They're desperate to show that he wasn't a true prophet. They want to show that you might be talking a good game, but you can't back it up. Because in the Old Testament, the prophets had signs which accompanied them. You can think of Elisha, you can think of Elijah, particularly you can think of Moses. They had these signs that accompanied them which accredited them as a true prophet of God. And so if Jesus doesn't have these signs, well then maybe he's not a true prophet and we can relax again and not worry about what he says to us. If Jesus had no signs, that would invalidate him as a prophet. And so this Pharisee comes up rather snidely and asks him for a sign. Desperate to show that Jesus is not a true prophet. And Jesus says in response, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." What does this mean? Is Jesus here denying the evidential value of miracles? Is he saying that his miracles weren't evidence that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah? Not at all. Many places in Scripture, many places in the Gospel, even the Gospel of Matthew, point to Jesus' own signs as proof that he is the Messiah. In John, Jesus says, "If you don't believe me for who I am, believe on account of my works." In the context, it's his miracles. Clearly, Jesus is not categorically denying that his miracles constitute evidence for who he is. What is he denying then here in verse 39? It's the arrogant demand for proof. Remember, Jesus had done many, many signs. And what did the Pharisees do? They said, "Well, that, I grant you, that was a good sign, but that came from Satan. You cast out demons by the power of the prince of demons, Beelzebul. Come on, show us another one." That arrogant demand for proof is what Jesus is here saying is wicked and adulterous. I remember watching listening to a debate between a Christian and an atheist, a famous Christian, a quite famous atheist too. This happened probably about 25 years ago. And they were going back and forth, not much was getting done. And finally the atheist said, "You know what? If God is real, let him come down and tell me in person. Let him pay. Why can't he just do that? When I ask God to do this, all I get is silence. And if God were truly God, he would do that. And the Christian apologist said in response, he did. 2,000 years ago, he said it. And it's written here in the scriptures. And the atheist said back, I don't believe any of that rubbish. I want him to come down now. It's that type of arrogant demand for proof that Jesus is here saying is wrong and is wicked and even is a sign of this generation being wicked and adulterous. They will not receive a sign, mainly because they will refuse to acknowledge it. Except one. They will see one sign, and that is the sign of Jonah, verse 39b and into 40. And no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. What does this mean? Sign of Jonah. Well, I mean, Jesus makes the point of comparison quite clear. I mean, Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, and Jesus is going to be in the heart of the earth, that is, he'll be dead for 3 days, and that is the point of comparison. But why should that serve as a sign? Well, I think the point here is not that simply Jonah and Jesus were in the belly of the whale or the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. It's that they were in these places for only 3 days and three nights. Normally, when someone gets eaten by a fish, they're in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. And a lot more than that, they're in there for good. Normally, when someone puts into the grave, they're in there for 3 days and three nights. But a lot more than that, they're there for good or until the day of resurrection. But Jesus is in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights only, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights only. It's his resurrection, then, that will serve as a sign to this wicked and adulterous generation. You remember in the story of Jonah, Jonah prayed for deliverance from God from the fish's belly, and God delivered him and rescued him. And as Scripture unfolds, we see Jonah both being a historical story, something that happened in history, but also serving as an example or a pattern of what God will do with Israel. The most clear example, of course, is from Hosea chapter 6, when God says after exile, they will be revived on the third day. After their metaphorical death there, they will be revived. God will do to Israel as he did to Jonah. He will deliver them out of a situation that looks like they're dead. You see this also in Ezekiel chapter 37, that famous passage where Ezekiel goes out into the wilderness and sees a valley of dry bones, and he cries out to God, Son of Man, can these bones live? God cries out to him. And Ezekiel says, I don't know, only you know. And all of a sudden, the bones start shaking, and all of a sudden they come and they make skeletons, and all of a sudden they have ligaments and skin, and they start walking when God breathes his breath of life upon them. And that is a sign that Israel will be revived after the exile, that Israel will be reconstituted and a new covenant will come, and she will once again be God's people. Into the period between the two testaments, this idea was developed. You remember, you've probably heard the name the Maccabees before. They were the ones who God, the restoration of Israel was through them, and the pagan ruler Antiochus was overthrown, and they received some kind of measure of independence through them. In one of the books of the Maccabees, let me read this to you, one of the Maccabees' sons prays this. When Jonah was pining away in the belly of the sea monster, you, he's praying this to God, looked upon him, O Father, and recovered him to the sight of his people. And now, you who hate insolence, you who abound in mercy, you who are the protector of all things, come quickly to those of the race of Israel who are insulted by hated, lawless Gentiles. You see the analogy there. He's looking back to Jonah and saying, just as you have delivered Jonah, so also deliver the true Israelites here who follow your word and your law and are being oppressed by the pagan Gentiles. You've done it in the past before. Now do it again for us now. In And Jesus says, God will do it, but he won't do it to Israel. He will do it to Israel, the true Israel, Jesus Christ. He will deliver Jesus Christ, who is in the heart of the earth for 3 days. And this will be a sign to everyone that he is God's true Israel, that he is the one in whom God's promises will be fulfilled, and that he is the vindicated one who will sit at God's right hand until all of his enemies are put as a footstool. This is Jesus Christ. And it will be a sign not only for those who believe in him, but also for those who refuse to believe in him, particularly of that wicked generation. You might think you're the true Israel, but you're not, because Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. And so it's that sign, that is the sign of Jonah, that Jesus says this wicked and adulterous generation will receive. His resurrection will say that he is the true Israel, the vindicated one of God, and that therefore they are not, and they have to repent and believe in him if they want to share in the same blessing, if they want to share in the same salvation. One brief application before we get to the next points. This, by the way, is why we don't contribute money for the rebuilding of the temple in Israel. This is why, when we look at scriptures, we don't say that this must be literally fulfilled in Israel. Not only this passage, but many New Testament passages show to Jesus being the true Israel. And therefore, the promises of God are fulfilled in him, and by extension, his body, that is, the church. He is the true Israel, and therefore, the Holy Land, as it's called, is just a piece of property like any other piece of property. Jesus is the true Israel, and in him, the promises of God are fulfilled. More pertinent to this context, Jesus applies this idea of him being the true Israel in two ways. First, there's judgment for those who don't believe, no matter who they are. And second, there's blessing to those who do God's will, no matter who they are. First, judgment to those who don't believe. Verses 41 through 45. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. I'll cut off the reading right there. The men of Nineveh, the wicked Assyrians to whom Jonah went. You remember the story of Jonah. Jonah was going, God told him to go and preach to Assyria that if they don't repent, the whole place is going to fall down and crumble in Nineveh. And Jonah's like, no way, I hate the Assyrians. It's better if it crumbles. And God said, do it, and he doesn't. And he goes out on a ship and he tries to run away from God. But as we all know, you can't run away from God. And he's on the boat, and there's a great storm, and Jonah realizes that it's on account of him that the storm is there, so he gets tossed into the sea. The storm quells, but Jonah's out in the middle of the sea, and a great fish eats him. And then he's in there for 3 days and three nights, and he gets spit out, and he preaches to Nineveh as he was told to do in the beginning, and they repent. And Jonah gets upset about this, but they repent. Those wicked Ninevites, those Assyrians, repent of their sin, and God, at least for a time, says he will not judge Nineveh in this way. They, those Ninevites, will rise up in judgment against those of this wicked generation, because they heard the preaching of Jonah, and they repented. And now there is a greater one than Jonah here. There is a greater prophet. There is the prophet who has come, the one whom Moses prophesied about. Greater prophet than Jonah is there, and they still refuse to believe. They had all the privileges before him. They had the glory. They had the covenants. They had the temple. They had the worship. They had everything. They had the oracles of God, the scriptures themselves, and yet they refused to believe. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against them. And so will the Queen of Sheba. We read about her earlier. She came from probably someplace in Southeast Arabia, pretty far away from Israel, to come because she had heard of Solomon. And she blessed them by the Lord, because she knew that Solomon had been richly blessed by the Lord, the God of Israel. And she was from far off, and she was a Gentile. And she came to see who? To see Solomon, the great king, But now a greater king and a greater wise man is there, Jesus himself. And this wicked generation refuses to believe in him. Interestingly here, Jesus calls himself one who is greater than Jonah. He's the great prophet. One who is greater than Solomon. He's the great king. And in this context, also wise man. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, he says he's greater than the temple. Prophet, priest, king. Jesus is greater than them all. He is the one who fulfills Israel. Yet they still did not believe in him. And they would be judged by these pagans. What does this all mean to those who don't repent and believe in Christ? It means they'll be liable to the same judgment. Think about all the privileges the Jews had. It wouldn't help them on the last and great day if they didn't combine them with faith. Just like John the Baptist said to the Jews, don't think that you will be saved on account of your being the children of Abraham. God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. So also Jesus says here, your great privileges will not save you. In fact, the pagans will rise up in judgment of you because you refused to believe when I was right before your face. This means that to those who have privileges, to those who are perhaps in the church, to those who have perhaps been raised in a Christian family, but have rejected and refused to repent, they are liable for even greater condemnation and judgment. This comes to us in verses 43 through 45, this little story about the unclean spirit. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. Jesus here is not teaching the intricacies of demonology. He's not teaching here how demons function and they go in the wilderness and all of that. That's not his point. This is an analogy for something else. This is an analogy for this wicked generation. Jesus came and he put the house in order. He swept it clean. But if the Pharisees were unwilling then to receive the Holy Spirit in its place, they were liable for greater judgment and their last situation will be worse than their first. Words are very difficult to hear for us in the church. God says that for those in the church who reject the faith, their situation is even worse. No matter what privileges they had, no matter what blessings they were born into, in fact, those will serve to condemn them. A grave warning. No one will be saved by their privilege. But there's also a great blessing here, too. Blessing to those who repent and believe in Christ. And that's verses 46 through 50. In verses 46 and 47, someone comes to Jesus while he's speaking and says to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. Now, why would they be seeking to speak with him? Well, we know from other passages of the gospel that at least at this point, they may have been either wavering in their belief or just unbelievers. In John chapter 7, John has the editorial comment, for even his own brothers did not believe. Now we know from later scriptures and from good reliable tradition that Mary, of course, believes, and then at least James and Jude, of Jesus' brothers, also believe. But at this point, they're probably wavering. And in fact, they're probably a little bit embarrassed by Jesus. They're embarrassed because of Jesus' eccentricity, probably. This guy went out into the wilderness for 40 days without food and water. Not something normal people do. He was a prophet, and prophets tend to be a little bit wild. But I think more they're embarrassed by his audacity. Jesus went to the religious leaders, the highly respected religious leaders of the time, and called them brood of vipers. He called them evil, saying that they could only produce evil fruit, and said that they were in danger of committing the unpardonable sin. This was embarrassing and audacious. They were probably coming to set him straight. free from the embarrassment, and probably with good intentions, and telling him that he has to cool it down, cool it a little bit here, tone it down. My friend, one of my friends, good friend from college, he grew up in a moderately religious home, not, I mean, good morality, but not much gospel. That's the kind of home he grew up in. I hope I'm being fair to the home he grew up in. And in college, he had a true conversion. And he all of a sudden started to live his life in a truly Christian way. And when he got home, his parents said to him, sat him down and said, look, it's okay to be religious. It's okay to do things the way, you know, goodness and all of that. But now you've gone too far. Now you're crazy. Now you're telling people about Jesus. This is not right. Maybe some of you have had that experience. Jesus here is having it himself. His parents, or his mother and his brothers are probably telling him at this point to tone it down a little. And how does Jesus respond? He doesn't respond with, okay, let me do it. He says, no. This is my true family, those who do the will of my heavenly Father. Verses 48 through 50. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Doing the will of the Heavenly Father in this context no doubt means following Jesus as the Messiah, which has been clearly revealed by God. And Jesus says, no matter what your background, whether that's moral, social, ethnic, or any other way, no matter your background, whatever privileges you had or didn't have, if you believe in Him and repent of your sin, you are in the family of God. You are Jesus' own brother or sister or mother or father, whatever the case may be. You are in that family, no matter what you previously were. To be a part of Jesus' family means that we will be heirs in the age to come. That means we will be co-heirs with Christ. When Jesus was resurrected from the dead, God gave him the whole world, dominion over it all. And so when we are united to him, when we are a part of his family, that means we also will be heirs in that great age to come. It also means that we have a family that's closer than our natural one. Imagine that. Jesus here is not for a moment saying that we have no obligations to our natural families. That's not his point. His point is that of priority. We have a family that is closer than our natural ones. We have friends that stick closer than brothers. And we are part of that family. Jesus, at least at this point, is rejected by his family members, but he's not without a family. He has his own mother and brother and sisters around him, those who do the will of his heavenly Father. And so he is not ashamed to call them brothers. We who have believed in Christ, no matter what our background, no matter if we have a father or not, no matter if we have a mother or not, no matter if we have siblings or ones that care about us or not, we are part of Jesus' family, and therefore we are brothers and sisters with one another, and he is our older brother. It also means that we have a family here in the church, no matter where that is, and no matter what part of the world you go to, you have a family. This is great encouragement for us. We're going to Cyprus in a couple weeks, and you know, we know one person over there right now, Adam. He's a good guy. I really like Adam, but I mean, it's just one person. And it's kind of scary not knowing that anybody except for one person, but we know we have a family there. We know that we have those in there who will love us, even like our own natural brothers and sisters and parents will. And I know many of you are going to new places, places where you don't know many people. You do have a family there, and it's in the church. Go there, and you'll have friends there closer than brothers and sisters. We are part of Jesus' family, those who have repented and believed in him. What great blessing it is to be part of that true Israel, and what great mercy God has shown to us by sending his Son, so that he would die for us, be raised for us, that we might be part of his family. pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that though we are sinners, though we deserve nothing but your judgment, your Son is not afraid and not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. We thank you for that glorious truth, and we thank you that you are the merciful one that will accept us on the basis of faith in Christ and nothing else, not having to do with our ethnic or moral or any other background that we could possibly have. But Father, we also know that this comes with a warning to those that abuse privileges. We pray that you bless those who have seemingly gone astray, that you would draw them back and cause them to come to their senses, realizing that you are their only hope. So we pray for them, Father. And we pray for us that you would build us up. And once again, we thank you for being part of your family. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.